scripture reading and also our text for this afternoon is Psalm 63. Psalm 63, you can find that on page 567 in your pew Bible, Psalm 63. Psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. Thanks be to God for his word. Now, the wilderness of Judah, it's the driest place in a very dry country. The clouds, the rains that come off the Mediterranean Sea, they cover the flatlands, the western parts of Israel, but then the mountains stop them. And there's a significant rain shadow to the east of those mountains. And that rain shadow, that area where very little rain falls throughout the year, is known as the wilderness of Judah. It's a place that no one wants to go. It's a dry place. It's an infertile place. So even if rains were to fall there, plants would still not grow. It's a land of rocks and snakes and spiders. It's a place no one really wants to go. A land of dry caves and waterless valleys, a land where none but the most desperate live. Where crops don't grow, where herds can't survive for very long. It's hot. It's dry. Not a place you'd ever want to go. Yet it's a place that David found himself going more than once. There are at least two times in David's life that we know of where David found himself in this wilderness of Judah. Once when he was being chased by Saul, he had to escape to the wilderness of Judah to hide in the caves there so that Saul couldn't find him. And then again, after David had become king, he fled into the wilderness of Judah on his way to the Jordan River, running from his son Absalom, who would seize the crown. But it's a place where David would rather not have been. He was familiar with the dangers of living in this waterless wasteland. But he knew that there was something even more dangerous, than living in this unlivable wilderness. He knew that living without the water of life was far more dangerous than living without physical water. He knew that living far removed from God, living far away from God's presence, was much, much deadlier, much more perilous than any physical danger that he could face. And his experience of not only suffering, but also his experience of what it felt like to be alienated from God, to be far from the presence of God, it made one thing clear to him, and that's what he communicates to us in Psalm 63. The fact that God is our God, that's the confession he starts with. The fact that God is our God changes absolutely everything about how we experience suffering. And he shows it to us in this psalm in three ways. First of all, the fact that God is our God changes absolutely everything about how we experience suffering in that it gives us a desire for God, despite the fact that we're suffering. God is our comfort. Second, it gives us a delight in God, a desire for God and a delight in God. And third, David shows us at the end of this psalm that it also allows us to utterly depend on God. So we'll move with David from desire to delight to dependence. But he begins with desire, and he begins his section on desire by saying, "O God, you are my God. O God, you are my God." He doesn't just say, "O God, you are God." He doesn't even say, "O God, you are God alone." No, David says, "O God, you are my God." And this is the foundation for absolutely everything. You see, at the most basic level, as human beings, we were made for God. We were made, we were created to live in fellowship with God. The design of our soul, the deepest facets of our being, only find their fulfillment in God. The church father Augustine said it this way in one of his prayers: "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And so when we begin to look at Psalm 63, the very first question we have to ask ourselves is, can we say this? Can we say not only, "O God, you are God," not only, "O God, you are God alone," but can we say, "O God, you are my God"? Because demons can say God is the only God. False teachers can say God is the only God. Anyone really can say God is the only God, but only the Christian can say, "O God, you are my God." And so only to the Christian will this make any difference at all. Because if we cannot say to God, "O God, you are my God," then there's more missing from our lives than we'll ever begin to understand. See, we can look for a fulfillment elsewhere. And we can be very capably distracted by the fleeting pleasures of this world, by toys and trinkets, by human relationships, by intellectual pursuits, by the lust of the flesh. But we will never find fulfillment. We will never be complete until we find our fulfillment in God, until we begin to understand that God is not only God, but God is our God. We will never be confident in anything, moreover, if we are not first confident in God, in who he is, and in how we stand in his presence through Jesus Christ. And because of this, the thirst of every human soul, recognized or not, the thirst of every human soul is a thirst for the living God and for his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said as much in John 4, where he said, "Whoever drinks from physical water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never thirst again." But though this is a hunger and a thirst that fills every human soul, not everyone recognizes it. Only those whose consciences, whose hearts have been made alive by the power of God, are ever able to see their true spiritual hunger and thirst for what it is. And it is only those who have been given new life by the Spirit of God who will then find in Christ Jesus the fulfillment of every spiritual desire, the true food for every spiritual hunger, the satiation of every thirst that fills the soul. So let me ask you, can you start your prayers this way? "O God, you are my God." When you're celebrating, when you're mourning, when you want to pray and you're just dragging yourself into the presence of God, does this give you comfort as you begin your prayers? Can you start your prayers this way? Oh God, you are my God. Can you root your earthly experience and how you react to everything that happens to you, everything that surrounds you, with this confident assertion? Oh God, creator of heaven and earth, you are my God. As David finds himself out there in the wilderness, far from God's sanctuary, far from the place where God called his people to gather and bring their praise and their sacrifice, he finds himself in the wilderness. He's far from the place where God is worshipped by the gathered congregation, but that's not going to stop him. Because God is his God. Even if he's far from the temple, even if he's far from the tabernacle, far from Jerusalem, God is still his God. He doesn't feel the presence of God, but he knows that God is never absent from him. He casts his mind back to his experience in God's dwelling place, and he remembers. He remembers the presence of God in that place. His awesome, his glorious presence. I have looked upon you, he says, past tense. I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. I have beheld your power and your glory. See, he understands the grace that God showed to Israel in that temple. He understands that that sanctuary was where God delighted to make his presence known to his people. And so he sees that temple as something special, something amazing, something without which he cannot live. That's why the sons of Korah also cry out in Psalm 84 saying, my soul longs, yes, my soul faints for the courts of the Lord. Even as they also say, my heart and flesh cries out for joy to the living God. And so for us also, if we long for the presence of God in the barrenness of this world, if we feel the weight of the fallenness of this world and desire to be close to God, despite that, there is a place and there is a person to whom God calls us. See, the Old Testament temple was David's delight. Or the Old Testament tabernacle, rather. The Old Testament temple was the delight of the sons of Korah. But the Old Testament temple, in all of its glory, was only a placeholder, a promise, pointing forward to better things to come, pointing forward to the experience of those better things. David longs for the courts of God in a dry and weary land, and he's right to do so. But how much more ought we to long for and to seek after the presence of our beloved Lord Christ in the company of his people? How much more longing shouldn't we have than David for the assembly of God's church, where Christ calls us to seek him, to pursue his presence, to taste and to see that he is good? David got a taste of God in the earthly sanctuary, but every time we gather in worship here, we're uniting our voices with the choirs of heaven. We're entering not only into this room, which we call a sanctuary, but we're entering into the most holy place, the heavenly sanctuary. We're worshiping with the innumerable gathered angels and saints. We're raising our hearts by the power of God to heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. We're entering into the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus. When we gather here Sunday by Sunday, it's no small thing that we do. It's no small thing. Our catechism says that by gathering, we're beginning to develop a taste. We're having an appetite whetted for the eternal Sabbath, which we're beginning even here and now. And David develops on this idea in verse 3. He's crying out for the courts of God, but he's not crying out because the congregation of God's people is such a great place to be. Sure, it may be, but that's not the reason that he's crying out. He's not crying out because he has his felt needs met there. He's not crying out because he feels like part of a community there. He's not crying out because he feels like God's people give him meaning. No, he's not crying out for the courts of God because of any of those reasons. He's crying out for the courts of God because in the courts of God, he meets with God. And that's better than anything in the world. When he goes on in verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will will praise you. He begins to consider the steadfast love, the loving kindness, the gentleness of God, that love that sweetly draws, that love that never lets go. And what does he say about this greatest of loves? He tells God, your love for me, it's better than anything. Your love for me is better than life. See, there are some who try to cheapen the love of God, even the love of God shown to us in Christ. They'll say, well, God loves us and therefore we love him. They make it out to be a kind of transactional love. God's love is great because it gives us life. God's love is great because it gives us fulfillment. But that's not what makes God's love so wonderful. David doesn't pursue the love of God and exult in the love of God because it's a love that gives him life. No, he exults in the love of God because it's better than life. It's better than life. You understand what that means, don't you? If it's a love that's better than life, it's a love that transcends life. It's a love that reaches beyond our life on earth. It's a love that makes itself more and more fully known throughout our earthly life, throughout our Christian life, as the Spirit pours love into our hearts. But it's a love that we never really begin to understand until we see the one who loved us face to face. It's a love that shows itself here. It's a love that will show itself so much more clearly when we are glorified with Christ, when we see the one who loved us face to face. And what can you do when you're confronted with the reality of that kind of love? What can you do? Well, David tells us. The most natural thing to do when you are confronted with the love of God, when you see the love of God, when you begin to understand its sweetness, the most natural thing to do is to praise. And this isn't the praise of a trouble-free life. It almost never is. This is the praise of those, I will bless you as long as I live, in your name I will lift up my hands. It's the praise of those who see clear and sunny days, but it's also the praise of red eyes and sleepless nights. It's a praise for all of life, because you are great, because your steadfast love is great, because your love never changes, because you are my God. I will praise you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. God does not change. And so we never stop praising him. Because though our lives change, though they go from this season to this season, though we go from grief to joy to grief again, God does not change, and in his name we lift up his hands. I will bless you as long as I live, David says. And even if he were to live 1,000 years or 10,000 years or 1,000,000 or more, no amount of praise would ever begin to repay the love that God has displayed to him, his boundless love. And so, of course, David says, I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. He's far away from the tabernacle, far away from the sanctuary, but that's not going to keep him from lifting up a sacrifice of praise. Because though there is no sacrifice in his hands, he lifts up his empty hands. He can do nothing less. For though, yes, his hands are empty, his heart is full. And it's this love of God. It's in this love of God that is so much better than life that David then finds his satisfaction. Verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. The hunger pains that David's been feeling in the desert, they're not, first of all, the pains of a stomach that lacks food, though doubtless that was there as well. This physical pain that David may have felt was overshadowed by the prospect of being without God, of being outside of God's presence. And so David says, my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. They might be parched, but they are joyful. And this does not mean that it's an easy joy. David's not laughing and clapping his way through the barren wilderness of the Judean desert. No, but he's grounded in the faithful love of God. And so he has a deep joy that can see past his circumstances. You see, David's either being pursued by his son or by his father-in-law. And he's in one of the most inhospitable places on earth. There is no reason for David to be happy. No reason at all, except for the loving kindness of God. And so though David is being pursued, though David is in a deadly environment, he continues to praise. Understand, he's not saying, I've got God, so all my problems in life are solved. But he is saying, your love is better than life. Your love is bigger than anything I can possibly face. And so, yes, I will lift up my hands and I will sing for joy because I know you, because I know how much you love me, because I know that you are my God. See, the Bible never minimizes the reality of suffering. But it does put suffering into perspective. David's not giving us an example saying, well, if you're suffering, just have faith and it'll all be fixed right then and there. No, he's not saying that. Because that's not how creation works. That's not how life works. Not for David, not even for the Lord Jesus. He also experienced suffering and sadness. Well, David's no escapist. He understands the reality and the immensity of his suffering. But he has come to realize that despite the very real suffering that, yes, we do undergo in this life, despite that suffering, there is a God to whom we cling who is greater than that suffering and who will even use that suffering for his good and for his glory. And this then is David's meditation. He remembers, God has been my help. My God has been my help. So I can sing for joy in the shadow of his wings. This is what he remembers. This is what he meditates on about God. Even when sleep flees from him and stresses just pile up one after the other, and he's unable to get any kind of physical rest, he remembers and he considers and he dwells on the truth that God is his God. God is his help. God is his protector. God is the one whose love surpasses even the worst parts of life. God's love and God's protection is over David. He is held close to God's side, as it were, and he is taking protection in God himself. And this, beloved, this is our only comfort too. I don't belong to myself. I belong to Jesus. And this Jesus once cried out to Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you killed the prophets, you stoned those sent to you, but how often I longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And that same Jesus cries out to us too today. And he holds out his protection and he holds out his love and his grace. And he says to us, "Hey, come to me if you're tired. Come to me if you're burdened. Come to me if you're weighed down and I will give you rest." And the rest that he gives, it's true rest. It's not just physical rest, but it's a rest for our souls. The author of the letter to the Hebrews looked at the rest that Joshua gave to the people of Israel, living in this land with fields they hadn't planted, wells they hadn't dug, homes they hadn't built, this idyllic land where they could live in peace. And he says, "You think that's rest? To live in peace, unafraid of your enemies, living long lives, enjoying plenty and peace. You think that's rest? That's a rest that passes away. That's a rest that's temporary. That's a rest that you have to worry about losing." But Jesus, he says, Jesus holds out a true, a better rest. A rest not just for your bodies, but a rest for your souls. He sees you in your weakness, a weakness that he himself underwent. And he holds out his hands to us, his people, and he invites us to take him and to depend on him, to make him our life. "My soul clings to you," David says. "My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." See, David's not only seeking after God and delighting in his love and protection and glory and value and all-surpassing worth, but David is clinging to God as well. He holds on tightly to God, not daring for a moment to let go. He's like a child in an unfamiliar crowd, holding tightly onto dad's neck, not daring to let go. But he's also like a child in her dad's strong arms. As long as dad's got her, she's safe. This is the kind of childlike trust that David has in God. He holds on to God, but he's not depending on his own ability to hold on. He's holding on knowing that God's got hold of him. See, I know, and each one of you knows as well, that we can't hold on forever. I know that I will fail. I know that my strength or resolve or courage or rational capacity will one day give out. I will one day cease to be dependable. And everyone here knows the exact same thing. So we can't depend on ourselves as though we had a strong and lasting grip that could hold on to God and never let him go. No, we know that our grip isn't strong enough. We know that our strength will give out. And if it was up to us, we would all be lost. It's a callback. What David is writing here, it's a callback to Deuteronomy 33, where Moses sings this song for Israel, saying, "There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms." God holds on to us even when we cannot hold on to him. And that's what brings David to verse 9. "But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals." David knows that he can depend on God even when he himself becomes undependable. And this impacts how he deals with the troubles in his life. He knows that he is finite. And so he goes to the one who is infinite. He knows that he is weak, so he goes to the one who is strong. He knows that he is poor, so he goes to the one who owns and holds all things. He is sinful, so he goes to the one who forgives and restores. And in this case, when enemies come after him and seek his life, God is the one to go to for help. And this is really the first hint that we get in this psalm that there's anything more than a spiritual struggle going on in David's life. He's being pursued by his enemies. That's why he's in this wilderness of Judah. There are people crying out for his blood. There are people who want to kill him. But David is not given to bitterness or a thirst for revenge. No, even when he's considering his enemies in this psalm, he's confident in God's control, in God's love, in God's power, in God's justice. And notice where this mention of enemies comes in this psalm. Notice the context in which these verses come. David's been marveling at the love of God. He's been longing for the presence of God. He's been confidently asserting, "You are my God." And after all that, crucially, in the context of all that, David brings up his situation. See, what's in the front of David's mind is not his current crisis. It's not the current struggle he's going through, although that is there. What's in the front of David's mind is the presence of God despite whatever he may be going through. It's not the war he's fighting. It's not his flight for his life. It's not the heat or the dryness of the Judean wilderness. What's in the front of his mind, what's most important to him, is his relationship with God. And even when he comes around to his crisis, he doesn't launch into an imprecation. He doesn't tell God, "I wish that you would wipe out my enemies. I wish you would kill them all, strike them down." He says that elsewhere. Other psalms do say that. Yes, there is sometimes a time for releasing those who persecute you to the judgment of God. It is right to be angry when men do evil and persecute the righteous. It's right to be angry at that and to act and to ask God to act. But here David's just saying, this is what's going to happen. It's just what's going to happen. They seek my life. I belong to God. Their life will be ended. They want to kill me with their swords. I belong to God. In the end, they will be taken by the power of the sword. They want to kill me and leave my bones for the desert animals, he says. But I belong to God. And in the end, they will meet this end. He knows that he doesn't have to worry about his fate or the fate of his enemies. He knows that God's justice will not allow those who persecute God's people to go unpunished. God always protects his people. And so he expresses his confidence in the justice of God and he moves on. Now we know that in the book of 2 Samuel, David also went to extreme ends to either escape Saul or escape and then defeat Absalom. So he's not advocating passivity. But what he is doing is taking confidence first and foremost in the fact that he is in God's hand. He is at God's side. He is being held onto by God. He is resting in, he is trusting in God. So whatever happens next, he knows that he is secure. He cannot be moved. If he belongs to God, then in a sense, he is as immovable as God is. God will deal with the enemies. God will never forsake his people. The schemers among men, and even our greatest enemy, Satan, may do their worst, but the love and the faithfulness of God can never be overcome. And so David is confident. He used to rejoice in God in the sanctuary. He's rejoicing in God out in the desert with parched lips and empty hands. And he's confident that one day he will return to rejoice in God and in his salvation and in his faithfulness and in his love. He knows that he will once more be in the presence of God. And not only that, but he knows that the whole covenant community, the whole Old Testament church, all those who swear by God's name will also rejoice. Because those who hold fast to the truth will no longer be accosted, will no longer be attacked by those who lie. Those who follow the one who is himself, the truth, the way, the life, will never again need to worry about the one who was a liar from the beginning. The father of lies. And you know, this is a tremendous encouragement to us today. Because like David, yes, we know some joy in our trials now. We're able to sing doxologies at funerals and praise God both in the giving and the taking away. But we also know that this mixed joy that we experience now will one day give way to a pure joy, an unmixed joy. A joy without sorrow when God restores the fortunes of his people and they are made glad, whether in this age or the age to come. And we rejoice, not because we take gleeful delight in the downfall of our enemies, but because the God of truth and justice is so dear to us. That's why Jesus' future victory is so wonderful to us, because God is so wonderful to us. And Jesus' reputation and the reputation of his church is so important to us that, yes, we do rejoice in the triumph of Christ over the lies of this world. Right? Listen to what Jesus says to us in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you, he says, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says, look at the lies that are being spread about you today. Look at the sin that this world is filled with. And find cause to rejoice because your reward is great in heaven. Because there will be a day when lying will be stopped forever. Now that seems beyond imagining in a world so bent on bending the truth, but it's true. There will be a day when lying is stopped forever. A day when every secret intent of every heart of men will be laid bare. And far from being subject to lies, we will, at that time, be known more intimately and more deeply than we've ever been known before. And the love and the joy that we know now in the spiritual wasteland of this world will give way to something beyond our imaginings. And the spirit-wrought joy and love that we experience now will be matched by the joy-filled and lovely land to which our hearts are drawn. The sanctuary we will never leave. The land never touched by drought. The city where God himself dwells, ever drawing us near. The place where the banquet awaits. The great wedding supper of the Lamb where Christ, our beloved, drinks with us and eats with us in his Father's kingdom. Amen.